Lord, we come
before thee now, at thy feet we humbly bow. O Lord, not our soon this day, shall we seek thee, Lord, in vain. Shall we seek thee, Lord, in vain. Lord, on thee
morning. It is great to see you this morning. It's a little cloudy and a little rain when I got here today, but it's warm and bright among us and in our fellowship. It's great to be together. I've been thinking early this morning about what the book of Hebrews says of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. It's interesting because the writer to the Hebrews actually quotes a psalm, but he applies it to the Lord. When it says in Hebrews 2:12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Just think about Jesus being among us today. That is to say, for his presence to be here, for him to be aware of what we're doing and the worship that we're offering. If the Lord were sitting next to you this morning, how would you worship? I would imagine it would be much easier for me to concentrate and focus if I knew that the Lord were right next to me. How much more meaningful taking the Lord's Supper if I knew that the one whom I am remembering and honoring were right next to me. As we worship this morning, let's remember he's here and he is worthy. Before we get going, I know Brother Algene Steele has an announcement to make on behalf of the eldership. That's exciting. We'll turn it over to him, then we'll continue in worship.
We're always glad when one chooses to combine their abilities and talents with the abilities and talents that we have here already. Cameron Miller wishes to be recognized as a member of the church here. Cameron, could you stand? There he is, right there. We're thankful and glad that you're here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the people that are part of this congregation, and we are happy today that Cameron wants to be a part of our work. Lord, we pray that you will be with Cameron and bless him and his work here with us, and we pray that you would continue to bless this church as we continue to do your will. Help us to be an encouragement to Cameron, and we pray, Lord, that Cameron will encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just over in the glory land.
231.
Together. Our holy and righteous Father, our Creator and Sustainer, we come before you thanking you for giving us prayer and giving us a way to approach you through your Son. We are so grateful for your Son, for his sacrifice and his saving grace, knowing through him we can have salvation. Help us, Father, to be ever mindful that it is the grace of Jesus and his saving blood and nothing that we can do ourselves to earn our salvation. We are at your mercy and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Help us to recognize that what we have from you should drive us to serve you, should inspire us to serve you and do the things and be a shining light to the world around us. Father, we ask your blessings on various people in this congregation. Father, we pray for our shepherds. We pray that you will give them wisdom, that you will guide them. They deal with so many issues and challenges, many that are beyond our view as they should be. We ask you to give them patience and wisdom and to guide them to make good decisions for your kingdom. We ask you to be the ministers of this congregation that serve us every day and serve you. We pray for their steadfastness. We pray for their health. We pray for their families. And we thank you so much that you have brought them to us. Father, we pray for the parents of this congregation raising children in a difficult world, in a world that doesn't know you and sometimes actively rejects you. We pray that they too can have patience and wisdom and know that they are molding lives. Father, we pray for our children. We pray for our children who must navigate a world that is unfriendly to you. We pray that you will guide their steps. We pray they will look for good examples here amongst this family and that they will be faithful to you in the years ahead and be faithful servants to you. Father, please forgive us when we do wrong. Please forgive us when we fail you. Wash us and make us white as snow. Give us a new heart. Give us a heart that is faithful to you. We pray that our worship today will please you and that our worship will be in spirit and in truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. this in the remembrance of me. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we're just so thankful for you. So many blessings that you bless us with each and every day. At this time, dear Father, we give thanks for the loaf that symbolizes the broken body on the cross. We're so thankful, dear Father, for the great sacrifice that you have blessed us with. These and other blessings we do ask. Amen. Dear Father, as we continue to give thanks for this cup, we're so grateful, dear Father, for the sacrifice that you shedded your blood on the cross for the remission of our sins. As we take up the cup, dear Father, we just pray that we continue to think on what you have given us and what you have blessed us with as well. These and other blessings we ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You know, if you look out at the, if you watch TV or look out across the media landscape or whatever, you can see a lot of distortions around the idea of giving in church. There are a lot of people putting out messages that I'm so glad that this congregation does not embrace. Some distortions that are out there have been to put out that giving is something like, it's something like a tip. We had a great week, and so we're going to give a little bit back to God. It's not that. Some people will describe giving as almost like paying your membership dues. God has already included us. We've been gathered, we've been chosen beforehand. We're not paying a due back to God as if we could. Some people distort it and describe it as an investment or a seed that if we just give God something, then he'll be obligated to give us something back in return. Such a distortion that just puts us in control of God in some way, or at least gives us the illusion of it. I want to encourage you to think of this opportunity to give as really an opportunity to be changed, an opportunity to be changed in our own heart. You see, God is love. God asks us to love others so that we can be more like him and we can understand who he is by loving. God is a forgiver. And because God is a forgiver, he asks us to forgive others so that we can be more like he is, so that we can be changed to be who he is. And yes, God is a giver. And by the time when we give, we're changed. Our hearts are changed to be more like who he is. Now, I've said it before, God's not interested in the change in our pocket, but the change in our heart that results from giving. The opportunity to give is the opportunity to be more like who he is and who he designed us to be, to express our gratitude to who he is and what he's done for us, and to support and encourage and build out his kingdom in this world. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we appreciate and are honored that you've chosen to participate with us and allow us to be a part of the kingdom and the work that you're doing in this world. We ask that you accept our gifts and accept them and in turn change our hearts, build our gratitude, strengthen our resolve, and put all the things that you've already gifted us in perspective. Use these gifts for good. Bless the men who make the decisions about them. Give them wisdom so that your kingdom, the borders of your kingdom, will expand, and those that are hurting will be comforted and served. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Where are you, Jesus? I know. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you."
The one who is not against you is for you. Back at the end of the year, one of you wrote in and said, would somebody preach a sermon on this? And so this morning, by request, we want to talk about what this means. What does Jesus mean when he says, the one who is not against you is for you? And how do we reconcile that with another passage of Scripture? If you're in Luke 9 and you fast forward just a little bit to Luke chapter 11, you'll see in verse 23 that Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." All right, so in Luke 9, 49, one who is not against you is for you. And then in Luke 11, 23, one who is not with me is against me. What are we supposed to make of all of this? Well, first of all, context is key, isn't it? It does help to go back sometimes when there's a verse or a phrase that we don't really understand, and we go back and read maybe the paragraph in which it's found, or even broader than that, sometimes the whole chapter in which something like that is found, and that helps a lot. If I'm in Luke chapter 11 or the parallel over in Matthew 12, I see that what these individuals are doing is accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Jesus, to his disciples and to others who would hear and heed, makes the observation that there are some who have chosen to align themselves against me, Jesus says, against us. And we can know them. Similarly, but on the other side of the coin, here in Luke chapter 9, there are individuals who are doing things in Jesus' name and have power to do those things by the authority of Christ. And Jesus says, as such, you can know those who are for us, who are a part of us. Let me ask you to turn this morning as we dig into this text and apply to our hearts the principles that are here. Let me ask you to turn to Mark's account of this same event in Mark chapter 9. Would you turn over there? Mark gives us one extra paragraph that Luke does not provide that I would like for us to use as we consider what this means. Jesus is talking about fellowship. Who is with us? Who is against us? And as we consider the principles of fellowship this morning, there are three very important things that we need to know surrounding the context of the statement that Jesus makes. One who is not against you is for you. But preceding, and as an introductory matter to our diving in to these three things, let's understand exactly what is happening. In Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 38, John approaches Jesus and says, you'll notice this basically mirrors what was read for us from Luke 9. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons," look at it, the power by which this individual was doing that, "in your name." Now, elsewhere throughout the New Testament, the name of Jesus is often evoked as a matter of authority. "We were casting out demons." Here's a person who was casting out demons in your name. And by the way, the implication is evidently he was effective in doing that. We'll read of others in Acts chapter 19 who appealed to the name of Jesus in casting out demons and were not successful in doing so. They may have appealed to the authority, but they didn't have the authority to do what it is that Jesus would have permitted them to do because they were not aligned with him. But here's an individual, John says, who is casting out demons in your name. But look at the problem. "We tried to stop him because he was not
following us. That is to say, John the apostle says, he's not a part of our group. Now here's this man that we encountered that's casting out demons, and he's doing it in the name of Jesus, and evidently he has the legitimate power to do that. But we told him that he's not supposed to do that because he's not a part of us. See the problem? We're drawing the circle smaller than what Jesus would draw. We're making something more exclusive than what Jesus makes. That's what the 12 were doing, and John being the spokesman of this. Jesus offers a principle in verses 39 and 40. Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Two key words formulate a principle from Jesus in verse 39. Those words are, no one. No one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Here's a man unknown to the 12, but who has the legitimate power given by Jesus to cast out demons. Where did he come from? We just don't know. Some have hypothesized that maybe when Jesus sent out the 70, maybe this person is a part of that number. And John, or maybe the others of the 12, just didn't recognize that person. Whatever the case, here's what we know. Here's not somebody who merely claims to have the power to cast out demons. Here's someone who actually does have that power and who is effective in doing that. Casting out demons. That miraculous ability evidences a legitimate power that came from Christ. He's appealing to the authority of Christ. And if we can summarize, here's a person who's following Jesus, who is a legitimate disciple of Jesus. And the 12 come to Jesus and say, "We told him to stop." Can you imagine? I wonder what prevented Jesus from saying, "Who do you guys think you are?" No, Jesus is patient with the 12 just like he's patient with me. No, don't tell him to stop. Because no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Here's someone who evidences a true faith. And Jesus gives us a principle here. John, you don't know it, but that fellow over there who's casting out demons is in fellowship with me. And John, you know that you are in fellowship with me. And therefore, the two of you ought to be in fellowship with one another. A principle of fellowship. Now let's observe that Jesus is not saying that someone who merely claims the name of Jesus enjoys the fellowship with Jesus, right? It's Jesus himself who said that there are going to be some on the day of judgment who will be surprised. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful deeds in your name?" And then I'll profess to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You're a worker of lawlessness." You see, that person was never in fellowship with God through Christ because he or she is a worker of lawlessness. They're not following Jesus. They're just claiming the name and the authority of Jesus for their own purposes. That was Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Here in this context, we have someone who appeals to the power of Jesus because he's given his life to the power of Jesus. He's a true disciple of Jesus, and the 12 are trying to withhold that. If you are in fellowship with the Lord, and I am in fellowship with the Lord, then we are to be in fellowship with one another. And that's the point that Jesus is making in this text. There are tremendous implications to the unity of the body of Christ in the context surrounding this statement. And from that, we will learn three vital lessons. Number one, backing up in Mark chapter 9 and looking at verse 33, let's observe that there is no room for your ego in Christ's fellowship. Did I hear that? Did you? There's no room for your ego in Christ's fellowship. Now, John, speaking on behalf of the 12, presumably, has already revealed that there was some degree of an ego that they have among themselves. R.C. Foster, in his wonderful large book, Studies in the Life of Christ, hypothesizes as to why, perhaps, the apostles would be sort of fighting among themselves for positions of greatness. You know, Peter has already been especially blessed as the one who gets to, for the first time, preach the message of the gospel because it was Peter who gave the first great good confession. That was just a chapter or two earlier in Mark's account, going back to Mark chapters 7 and 8. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. All right, so here's Peter, and Peter has been singled out. A little bit later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John get to go up on the mountain, and they get to see Moses and Elijah standing and talking with Jesus. But the text of Mark tells us, interestingly, that when they descend the Mount of Transfiguration, they don't tell the others what they saw, at least not immediately. And when they come back down, they find the others are in disarray, because they're trying to cast out demons and are unable to do so. And Jesus says, this kind of demon doesn't come out except with faith and prayer. So I'm not surprised when I come to Mark 9, verse 33, that when they came to Capernaum, Jesus was in the house. Some have speculated maybe that's the house of Peter and John. We don't know. He asked them, what were you discussing on the way? I heard you guys talking. What were y'all talking about? And of course, Jesus knows what they were talking about. They don't want to fess up. They kept silent, verse 34, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down. So he's going to assume the position now of a rabbi or a teacher, a seated position. And he called the 12 to him. All right, now he invites them to assume the position of students. I'm about to lecture you guys. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Notice the humility of Jesus here. He doesn't say, I know exactly what you've been talking about back there. He doesn't beat them over the head. Instead, he just calmly sits down. He asks them to come and be seated too, and he proceeds to teach them in a very gentle way, in a very kind way. Sometimes, we're not so gentle and kind with our brothers and sisters, are we? We can all be mistaken. Maybe sometimes we're just flat wrong. We go down directions that we shouldn't go. And if I'm modeling Jesus, sure, there are times when Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees comes down hard. He calls them hypocrites. He imposes upon them a series of woes in Matthew chapter 23. But see, these are people that are digging their heels in, who are unwilling to turn. I don't start there with someone, do I? Jesus calmly teaches. And what he teaches them is, there's no room for an ego among my people. You want to be great? I'll tell you the path to greatness. Be a servant. Go last. Elevate others and their needs as more important and significant than you and your needs. And then Jesus models that humility by taking in his arms a child. You know, children are dependent, aren't they? At least we claim them as such, don't we? Children are dependent. There's nothing more humble than stooping down and picking up a child. I thought I was going to have an opportunity to do that just now. Thanks, Soko. Right on cue. Stooping down and picking up a child. Jesus says, do you want to be great? You need to humble yourself and become like a child. There's a lot that children have to teach us, right? There's no room for ego. You know, Jesus will later, of course, all throughout his ministry, model these very things. Remember what we studied at the beginning of this month in Philippians chapter 2? That Jesus, being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, is a mark of, the Holy Spirit through Paul says, humility. That he humbled himself, emptying himself of all of his rights and privileges and authority in many cases as God. And he came here, yes, as God with us, retaining some degree, yes, of his God nature, but at the same time being obedient to the will of his Father, submitting himself so that he could die for us. And sometimes I want to act like I'm better than somebody else. Sometimes I want to act like my preferences, my will is more important or carries more weight than your preferences or your will. Sometimes in matters of liberty, matters in which the Lord has not specifically legislated what we are to do, and I'm going to try and bind my opinions on you. Who do I think I am? There's no room for ego in Christ's fellowship. But in the second place, we come down to verses 38 to 41, and I see in the context that we've specifically been asked to address that I cannot be judgmental. I don't need to be judgmental. You know, if there are others out there who have the authority to cast out demons by the power of Christ, then what that does, at least in context, is that challenges the priority of the 12, doesn't it? Jesus, there were others out there, and there was this guy, and we told him he needs to stop doing what he was doing because he doesn't follow with us. He's not one of us. He's taking our spotlight. I want all the power. I want all the authority. And look at what they would do to get it. They wrongly judged this person and even actively tried to stop him from doing good. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. Jesus says the way to follow him is straight and narrow. Few there are who will find it. Jesus says, and the New Testament teaches, that those who will receive the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are those who are in Christ. And listen, there's one way to get into Christ. If I want to be a part of the sheepfold, a part of the flock of Jesus, I have to go through the door. And he says, I am the door. He says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And Galatians 3 tells us that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. There's no question about it that baptism, as my representative action of being buried under that water and rising out of that water, and in so doing, the blood of Christ, by God's grace and mercy, is appropriated to my soul, and I'm added to his church. There's no question about that. The problem comes when I try to be more exclusive than Jesus, and when I'm doing that, it's because I'm being selfish. when I try and cut off somebody else because I don't want them to get the credit. When I speak ill of another because they're more active than I am or more faithful than I am, being judgmental. Jesus tells the disciples, do not stop him. This reminds me of the principle that's found back in Numbers 23, verse 8. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Or what Peter learns over in Acts chapter 10, when on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner, he is taught, what God has made clean, do not call common. Acts 10, verse 15. When I am in fellowship with God, and you are in fellowship with God, then we are to be in fellowship with one another as well. Notice that it begins with God, and that God is the link, God is the tie that binds us together. It's not just that we all got together and said, hey, let's be, you know, a group of people that agree on these rules. No. We're all doing this together because we all have this relationship with God. And you're responsible for your relationship with God. And I'm responsible for my relationship with God. And inasmuch as we have that common interest and the common goal of being with Jesus forever in heaven, then we're going to help each other to spur each other along in that way. But I veer off course when I start legislating my way, my opinions, when it becomes about my power, my authority, then I got a problem. Not just with other people, but with Jesus himself. Don't draw the circle of fellowship too small. In the third place, we come to verses 42 through the end of Mark chapter 9, and we learn this. I need to be very careful about how I treat Jesus' disciples. It's interesting that verse 42 is in this very context. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, these little ones. I back up and I remind myself of what we read of Jesus in verses 36 and 37. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And then I drop down a little further and I read about this individual whom, as we summarize, is a true disciple of Jesus. And the 12 are trying to shut him out and telling him to stop. And Jesus says, no, the one who's not against us is for us. And now in verse 42, linking those things together, he says, whoever causes one of these. John, are you listening? That fellow that you told to stop casting out demons. Now, I got something to tell you. If you cause one of these to stumble or to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And who's the him here? The one who caused the other person to stumble, to sin. I need to be very careful about the way I interact with Jesus' disciples. Because I don't want to do anything that could challenge the faith or the faithfulness of one of his sheep. We think about each other in terms of how we relate to each other. But what if we look around this room and think about each other as each of us individually relates to Jesus? I'm his. And if you're in fellowship with him, then so are you. And I better not do anything that could in any way cast doubt on or discourage your faithfulness to him. That's not to say that there aren't opportunities when we need to, as the text says in the New Testament, rebuke one another. In fact, the New Testament itself is designed, all of Scripture, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. We're not to go around as people wearing our feelings on our sleeves, easily offended by one another. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 would tell us that we're to put up with one another, bearing with one another in love, Colossians 3 says, down in verses 12 through 15. At the same time, though, I better not do something that would cause you to quit. At the end of the day, you have to answer for your faithfulness, and I have to answer for mine. But if I do something to place a stumbling block in your way, I'm going to have to answer to that for that too. And Jesus says, it would have been better if you had died before you had the opportunity to cause another disciple to sin. You would have been better off, and so would they. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is trying to paint a very stark picture to cause us to wake up and listen. Sin is a spiritual matter. It's not what goes in, that is what I eat, that causes me to sin. It's what comes out from the heart, right? And so by maiming myself or tearing out my eye or cutting off a leg, we understand that those things, those physical actions, are not literally imposed upon us to help us to prevent ourselves from sinning. Because sin isn't the eye or the hand or the leg. It's what I do with these things. And the point Jesus is making is you do whatever it takes to ensure your faithfulness and to help your brothers and sisters to be faithful as well. All the while exercising a great amount of care. Don't damage another person's faith and fellowship with God. So, there are forces at work that are against us. We saw that from the passage in Luke 11, paralleled in Matthew 12. Those who are not with us are against us. We've got to be on the alert about that. In fact, the Wednesday evening series here in the auditorium is about that very thing. You know, putting on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. At the same time, there are those who are with us. There are those who are against us, and there are those who are with us. And the way that we relate to one another is important. It matters. And I don't want my ego or my judgmentalism or anything else to cause me to shut out or in some way discourage one who is a disciple of Jesus from being the disciple of Jesus that he or she ought to be. And each one of us in this room who's a Christian has the obligation to take these things to heart and to let that color and beautify the way that we interact with each other. The good news is, the message of hope is that Jesus invites anyone who will to follow him, to be, if we can borrow, with us. Focus not being upon us, really, but upon Jesus. That you can be in fellowship with him. And when you are thereby likewise linked to the rest of us. Are you? Are you in fellowship with the Lord? Do you know that you're in fellowship with the Lord today? Have you obeyed him, demonstrating that you're willing to put away any barriers or any part of my own will so that you can be completely submissive to him, that you can call him Lord, Master, and mean it? Have you obeyed him based on your faith in him to turn from your sins in repentance, to confess his name, that is acknowledging that he is in charge, and then dying with him, to rise to live with him and for him in a new life. Baptism. If you haven't, we can help you with that today. Or this morning, if there's some doubt in your mind about your relationship with Jesus and therefore your relationship with his people, let's take care of that today. We'd love to pray with you and for you. We'll seem to encourage. If you need to respond, come forward while we stand together.